It's lovely to see you all here tonight. Thank you for inviting me. The TBS invited me tonight to speak. It's just not a meditation. It's a topic this evening in which I'd like to engage your thinking, expand your thinking, perhaps also strengthen your convictions on something that I am fully convinced of. And I am sure you are too, that the scriptures that we hold and that we read and that we may believe or trust or learn to trust are the inspired scriptures of our almighty and eternal God. So I want to walk you tonight through various, perhaps somewhat known for some of you, arguments that might support. But I also like to take you into a direction that's perhaps somewhat fresh, somewhat new, to those of you who have never really dealt or delved deeply in the question that tonight we are to consider. Sir Isaac Newton, well-known scientist, for those of you who are in science, back in the Reformation time, Renaissance time, he said this: if the Bible is true, mind you, he said this in around 1500, if the Bible is true, the time is coming when men shall travel at 50 miles an hour. Do not ask me which text he exegeted to get there. I have not discovered that. But it's a strange, perhaps a remarkable observation he made. When another philosopher, somewhat later, Voltaire, a Frenchman, vocal atheist and philosopher, heard or was reminded of this statement of Sir Isaac Newton, he responded this way: poor Isaac. He was in his dotage years when he made this observation. It only shows you what Bible study will do to an otherwise brilliant scientific mind. And Voltaire didn't stop there. He also made a prediction. He says the Bible will be extinct by 1850. Now, voila, here we are, 2018. The Holy Word of God is still the most commonly printed book in the entire world today. Now, there's one statement, there's one thing about that statement of Isaac Newton that I disagree with. Did you notice that? Let me read it again to you. If the Bible is true, there is a day coming that men will travel at 50 miles an hour. Well, what's wrong with that statement? Normally in church you don't answer, but here you may answer. If, there you go. One little word there, if. He's wrong about that. That word if doesn't belong in that statement. It's not an if. The Bible is true. Since the Bible is true, he should have said. Now, can you say that without doubt? Can you, in your own heart and mind, say without a single shred of doubt or apology, say, since the Bible from cover to cover is the Word of God? Now, of course, we've all been taught that. We grew up with that, right? Our teachers, our parents, our churches are all teaching that. Until you get to some other brilliant mind that perhaps has done a little thinking. And they might challenge you on that statement. They say, that's just a simple statement of blind faith. I have been challenged various times in my life journey about my belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And some people would say, you really believe that, don't you? Yes, I do. So you believe it's okay then to slaughter an ethnic minority No, that's not okay. Well, but your Bible says that. And there you stand for a moment. Yeah, God did say that. Slaughter the Canaanite nations, including the little infants to the oldest person. Today we'll get into world court for that. And you believe this is the word of God? Yeah, I believe that. How can you explain that? See? It's just the word of God, you say. Yeah. No mistakes. No mistakes. Really? You think with me for a moment about the tabernacle, will you? I assume that you know the story of the tabernacle. At least you know the various parts of the tabernacle, right? There's a courtyard with a fence around it. You walk to the gate from the east, and there's an altar, and there's a laver. You come to that little building that's called the actual tabernacle. There's a holy place, and there's a holy of holies. Now let me ask you, what is in the holy of holies? No. I hope there's an answer. The ark, thank you. The ark is in the holy of holies. Is that the only thing in the holy of holies? The ark, right? The only piece of furniture. Now please listen for a moment to me when I read to you from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4, inspired scripture to tell me. You believe the Bible is true from cover to cover. There's only an ark, it says in the book of Leviticus, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Hear the Hebrew author in chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick and the table with the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After it, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of holy, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Hey, wait a moment. That's not right, apostle who wrote to Hebrews. And you believe this is infallible and this is an inerrant scripture. Now, when you get these challenges at you, you can feel it's becoming a little harder to maintain these statements, isn't it? When was Jesus Christ crucified? Well, we believe he was crucified on the third hour of the day. But if you read John, it says he was crucified in the sixth hour of the day. Now, how can the Bible have contradictions like this? The one in the third, the other on the sixth. If this is the inspired word of God, as we just read, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit have written this book, how can there be then such mistakes, quote unquote? Let's put that little word in quotes for a moment. But you can feel there's somebody really challenging us to think whether this is truly right to claim this Bible is inspired. Now, those of you who have rabbits at home, it's an interesting statement in the scriptures. When I come to the book of Leviticus 11 in verse 6, and it says that the hare, which is another word for the rabbit, is unclean. Why is that? Because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof. I have dissected a rabbit, one stomach. Yet Leviticus says that the hare cheweth the cud, like the cow and the donkey and the sheep. And is this Bible inspired? How could we have such a glaring mistake? The challenger would say to you. You see, friends, then when we get these kind of things, yeah, then we are thinking together, how does it make you feel like when I just do this to you? Now, I could have gone on for a little more longer with other examples. How does it make you feel like? Let's be honest. You feel a little bit intimidated, don't you? You feel a little bit like, yeah, there must be a but I do not know the but. Correct. But you notice, that's a weakness. And that's why I'm here tonight, to see if we can do something about that weakness. When we hear comments like this and many others, then indeed that challenges our faith in the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. Those words that you would read in the writings about that, the Bible is inerrant, unable to err, it's infallible, it's a trustworthy guide to salvation and life of faith, and will not fail in its purpose. Now, how do you respond to those allegations? Oh, you say, well, I believe the Bible is true because my church says so. That's impressive, people will tell you. But you can feel, right, that's not a very strong statement, is it? I believe it is inspired because I feel it to be inspired. Convincing? See, there's a lot of people who feel a lot of things and are very convinced of that. The Palestinians are convinced they have to blow themselves up to kill the Jews. The Islamic terrorists are convinced they are correct when they do things like that too. Because they feel that is right. That's not a basis of your faith. Feelings. Or what other people say. Or you may say, well, yeah, you're right, but you know what, I've always believed it. That's also weak. My purpose tonight is to build your confidence. Friends, when we are looking at the Scripture tonight, we're looking at a book, the only book in the religious world that is truly verifiable, historic, scientific, accurate. There's many religious books in the world, but none of them can be compared even close to the Bible. In its age, in its accuracy, both historically, both scientifically. We have in our front a book laying here that I would dare to say is 3,500 years ahead of scientific discoveries of the last 200 years. In the last 19th and 20th century and beyond, we have learned and discovered things that mankind never knew. And yet when you go back in the Bible, you find, hey, how did the early Bible authors know this? There can only be one explanation for that. That the one who inspired the Bible authors knew a lot more than the Bible authors themselves know. The Bible bears all kinds of internal evidence that it is divine and beyond human. Perhaps you respond thinking, is it really necessary to give reasons for my faith? Is it not just enough to say to the people, look, I believe the Bible is true, that's the end of the story? I'd like to challenge that. You all, perhaps most of you, are at least familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, the definition of saving faith. What is saving faith? Is that I feel things to be true? No, it's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth. And in this definition, the saving faith, all the things that God has revealed in the gospel, and because of this certain knowledge that I have in my heart, worked by the Holy Spirit, there's also this hearty assent, this agreeing, this submitting, this trusting. You notice where it begins with. Saving faith begins with a certain knowledge that the Holy Spirit works in our heart, that the things that are in the Scriptures are true. It's impossible to believe without a certain knowledge. Impossible. It's impossible to have an assured confidence of something without a certain knowledge. And so it is also with my faith in the Bible as the Word of God, my assured confidence tonight that I here am handling in these books of the Bible the authoritative Word of God, true from cover to cover. Now, that assured knowledge is based on some of the things that I may share with you tonight that are reasonable, verifiable truths. So let's begin. Why do you believe that the Bible is the inspired scriptures? Ah, you say, well, the Bible says so. 1 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures by the inspiration of God. Or the scripture we read from 2 Peter 1. Is it written by holy men moved by the Holy Spirit? Now, if you meet an atheist tomorrow, as I had the other day, I was actually going on to this topic on a different place, and I happened to delay my flight. No, my flight was delayed, leave the details out, and I sit next to this big man who apparently pretended to be a Christian because he had a big cross on his chest. So I obviously said, well, you are confessing to be a Christian. Let's talk. I'm one too. Well, anyway, long story short, this man had no belief in the scriptures as the holy word of God, no belief that from cover to cover it is the word of God, and he blasted out for the next 15 minutes to tell me what's all wrong with this book. I said, okay, now I've listened to you for 15 minutes, give me 15 minutes too. And so I took out my ammunition. I had a topic fresh in my mind. And he finally was quiet. Now, if I didn't have this topic in my head on the fingertips, I would have had a hard time convincing him of how wrong he was in his thinking. But if I would have started with telling, well, listen, my friends, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired, so the Bible says it's inspired. Would that be convincing? He would say, come on, any book can tell that about itself. That's not it's convincing to me. It's convincing to one who is a believer, one who knows Word of God has been blessed to him. So if I would say, well, I also believe it's true because I have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit who testifies in my heart about the truth. Now, that may be very true, but it's again a subjective argument, very personal. That will again not convince that skeptic unbeliever who challenges you on some of the things perhaps that I brought up and many other things. So like tonight, I propose to walk you through some thinking evidences that will not prove the Bible to be what we claim it to be. Because there always remains an element of faith. But it will support what we believe. Yeah? Supporting evidences. Some of these I will skip over. If you've been a reader, you probably have read many books. No, I shouldn't say many books. But you could have read the book by Arthur Pink on the inspiration. There's a book by J.C. Rao on the inspiration of the scripture. There are various books that you could find today that really lays out very beautiful, thought-provoking evidences that would support the belief that we have the inspired Holy Scriptures in front of us. Let me just walk you through some of them. As I said, this Bible is still the number one best-selling book. That's amazing. All the books in the Bible, the world, the Bible is still the best-selling book. And among all the English-speaking people in the world, and that's also very nice for us TBS people to know, right? The King James Version still remains the bestseller. Yeah, I use that. Yeah, I saw you doing that. And I think you all do that a little bit. But yeah, the King James Version is still an amazingly good seller. There's something about this authoritative translation that indeed gives many people the impression this is the Bible. But isn't that amazing that we have a book here that dates itself back to 3,000 years ago and more? And it's still being reprinted. In all kinds of new languages being translated still. It's never become an antique book. It is still fresh. It's still there. Every fresh reading with an humble, inquiring mind discovers new things that the Spirit will show us that we may have never seen before. This book is exactly like the word, like the bread that Jesus was having in his hand. He kept on breaking it, and he kept on breaking it, and it kept on multiplying. It's the same with the scripture. There is something mysterious to the Bible. How many commentaries have not been written about this book? And yet new commentaries are written, and new thoughts are suggested through those who are studying. No matter how many have drunk from the stream of the scripture, it has never been depleted. Now, mind you, even though it's that old, no book has ever been as badly treated as the Bible. Walk with me for a moment to this little story. Suppose there's a man who has lived 3,000 years on the earth. A man. Suppose that this man has been oftentimes thrown into the sea. And yet they couldn't drown him. Suppose he had been frequently cast before the wild beast. Yet he's never been able to be devoured. Suppose he has been many times made to drink deadly poison, yet didn't harm him. Suppose he has often been bound in iron chains and locked in dungeons, and yet always been able to throw off his chains and walk away free again. Nobody been able to keep him locked up. Suppose he has been repeatedly hanged till his enemies thought he was dead. But all of a sudden, he's jumped up, alive as ever. Suppose hundreds of times he has been burned at the stake till there seemed nothing left of him but ashes. But as soon as the fire was out, he leaped out of those ashes as vigorous and as fresh as ever. Suppose that this is a man. What would you think of a man like that? You'd say such a man is superhuman. That's impossible. Indeed, it is impossible. There is no such a man like that. But if I apply the imagery to this book, there's a book like that. It's called the Bible. Hear this today. As fresh, as new, as powerful, as influential, as relevant, as current as it ever has been, despite all what has been done to it. Isn't it amazing? Now, a second strong argument to support this Bible is the inspired scriptures. Of course, the argument of the fulfilling of the prophecies. You know what the test of a prophet was in the Bible? That what he predicts would happen. The Bible is the only book within the religious world. I'm going to state that again, so you at least remember that. The Bible is the only book within the religious world that dares to make predictions about what will happen to cities, to nations, to individual people, dares to write names of people that were not born, hundreds of years ahead, sometimes thousands of years ahead. There's no other book who's ever dared to do that. No other author has ever dared to do that, because you know not even what's going to happen tomorrow. So to make such statements or facts about prophecies is staggering. And why, of course, can those scriptures not do that, or those religious books not do that, friends? It's because the author of those religious books is not God. Isaiah 41:22 says, let them bring forth. Let us show what will happen. Let them show the former things what they will be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of the things, or declare us things for us to come. No one can do that. But the Bible does. I will not detail them tonight. Bible makes predictions about the kingdom of Edom and Moab. About the destruction of Babylon. Take that one for a moment. Somewhere in the book of Isaiah, Even before Babylon has invaded the country Israel, God already prophesied that Babylon was going to be destroyed and never would be inhabited again. Where's Babylon today? Did you know that Iraq, it's in Iraq, they have tried several times to rebuild Babylon. And each time when they begin to try, something happens that stops them from doing that. Isn't that amazing? God says it will not be rebuilt again. To today it has not been rebuilt. Bible prophecies. Now most of the prophecies of the Old Testament are concentrated on one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many prophecies do you think there are in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I wouldn't expect you to know that number either. I didn't know it either until I read it, so don't feel embarrassed.
Hundreds.
Hundreds. Now, I think that's a very safe way to say it, right? You can go all kinds of ways. 300 detailed, extensive, small prophecies can be found in the Old Testament detailing things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about that number. If I say to you tomorrow, it will rain. What's the chance that tomorrow it will rain? Let's do a little mathematics here. Where's the mathematician here? If I say tomorrow it will rain, what's the chance it will rain? We talk about chance. Of course, we don't believe in chance, but we use that word in common language, right? 50-50. Well done. 50%. It could rain or it can sunshine. What if I say tomorrow at noon it will rain? What's the chance that tomorrow at noon it will rain? Well, still quite big, but what is it? That's 25%. Yeah, we add two variables to prediction, and it halves itself. So what if I say tomorrow it will rain from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock? What's the chance? 12.5%. We keep on halving and halving it and halving it. The more variables we keep adding. Now, that's what we call in mathematics the calculus and so on. So do not think that I'm one of those. I have a really bright daughter who tells me all that stuff. So I'm just placing her on the podium here with me. So at least you know that this is not all coming from me. So I was reading through this book about these predictive prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are 300 of them. A mathematician, Steiner, with the help of 600 students on his university, took once the challenge to calculate the possible number, the possibility that 300 prophecies would be fulfilled on one person in history in the future. What will be the mathematical chance? And I read this number and I called my daughter. I said, this sounds ridiculous. I'm not even going to dare to say that to anybody. You think that is true? The number is 10 to the power of 157. That is one with 157 zeros behind it. Now, that's a number you and I can't quite comprehend. I said, Christina, do you really think that's correct? Yeah, Dad. And she started explaining to me why that is probably correct. Because there's so many variables. Well, then, if you think about now, these prophecies in the Old Testament, and all fulfilled in one single person, accurately, hair-fine fulfillment, tells me something about this book, doesn't it? It's amazing. The divine stamp in prophecies. Those of you who are in music, one of the famous Beethoven symphonies, what is it? What's the number? Nine? Okay, I thought the fifth was better, but anyway. You think about that symphony sitting there on the stage, and we got all the violinists and the celloists and the trumpeters and the trombones and you name it. They're all there sitting. Let's say 200 musicians. Who wrote that piece? One man. It's always amazing when you listen to one of these brilliant symphony orchestras. So one man created that in 4 or 5 days in his mind and began to write it out. Imagine if we have a symphony orchestra and we take 40 composers, 40 of them, and they're all writing a piece of the whole symphony, not just in one day, but over thousands of years apart. And then we place all those pieces together they have composed, and we come to this grand symphony orchestra, and we let all those people who have written a little piece play together. What do you think it's going to sound like? Well, not like a symphony. Like my children, playing all kinds of things. Just one cacophony, you would call that. Now, what does that illustration mean? Here I have a book written by 40 different authors over all kinds of different timelines, in all kinds of different situations. The one is a brilliant Hebrewist, Isaiah. The other one is a simple man who never went to school, Amos. There's poetry, there is prophecy, there is songs and prayers, and there's history written all over the place. And all of it put together, it sings one theme of unity from cover to cover. My friend, there is only one answer to that. There is one author behind all these 40 authors who has written this book, who has put this together to make it so unified. That is amazing. I can speak about the honesty of the authors. For example, you don't live in the United States. But you know, in the United States they had a civil war, right? Now most of us, at least my family, we've always lived in the northern states of the United States. And we get to read in the history books about the civil war. But you know what's interesting? If I would tell my children to go to the southern state, like Texas and Arizona, and read their history books, guess what I read? I read a whole different account of the Civil War than I do in the northern side of the country. Even in the United States, the North and the South have a different historical perspective on the Civil War and write it from their own angle. That happens with every history of the world. We glamorize our own heroes, don't we? But the history of the scriptures never does that. The honesty of the Bible authors is amazing. They never glorify, they never exalt their own people within the book. They're honest. Every book is written by a descendant of Abram. And never do we find the bravery of Israel extolled or their victories regarded as their courage. All the successes are attributed to Jehovah. And every dark page that needs to be seen in the light of history is written there. David, and Abraham, and Noah, and all those heroes, they don't hide the truth when they fail. Why is that? Because it is one author, God, who writes this book. Now one more. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus one night, and he says to the Lord Jesus, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." It's really an amazing statement, isn't it? Nicodemus has no idea who that Jesus is, except he knows one thing. By what that Jesus person does, that rabbi, he knows one thing. He is absolutely coming from God. Because what he does, no man can do. I'd like you to use that text and apply it to the scripture. What did this Bible do? Wherever this Bible is known, wherever this Bible is taught, wherever God's Holy Spirit begins to bless the content of this Bible, what happens to a society? What happens to the treatment of women? What happens to the treatment of children? What happens to the marriages? What happens to a society where true Christianity begins to have its power, where the Holy Spirit blesses these words? Friends, there comes an incredible transformation of people's hearts and of people's lives and of people's actions. And the only conclusion you must draw, this book is from God. The wonderful transforming power of the Scripture in nations and societies proves it to be from God. There was once a man by the name of Ironside, and he was having a public lecture in LA on Christianity, and a packed auditorium. At the end of the auditorium evening, there's a man walking up to the front, and he hands Mr. Ironside a little piece of paper. And on the piece of paper is a little note which says this: "Mr. Ironside, I challenge you to debate tomorrow night in this same auditorium the merits of atheism versus Christianity. All cost paid." So he reads this note as he stands at the podium, and he says, "Friends, let me read this note to you." And he reads it, and he says, "I accept this request on one condition, that the person who wants to debate with me on the values and the worthiness of atheism would bring with him 10 people who can testify publicly that, having embraced the creed of atheism, that their lives have dramatically improved. And I will bring 10 people who, having learned to know the sacred truth of Christianity, can testify publicly how the power of the word has transformed their lives. Under that condition, I will be here tomorrow night, the Lord willing, and we live." The next day, middle of the day, Mr. Ironside gets a telegram with these words on it: "The proposed debate of this evening is canceled." He couldn't come up with 10 people. We can come up with 10 people easily, even in this auditorium tonight, who perhaps will be able to testify here publicly how the power of the Word of God, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, has transformed their lives. Maybe brought it out of the pit of sin and unbelief, addiction and destruction, and brought them to a life restored with God through grace. Right? It's like Nicodemus. Perhaps the ground I've covered so far has been to some of you somewhat familiar already. At least if you're having taken the effort to study the subject of yourself. I've had some sources, and I have some access to some sources that would also take your thinking tonight into a different direction, to enrich the conviction that I bear here this evening, that I believe with all my heart, with a single shred of doubt, that this book is truly divine from cover to cover, word by word. And I may call it not an historical argument or an argument of the influences, but let's just call it what it is: scientific evidence. The Jewish and the Christian scriptures are woven together with an abundance of objective, controllable facts. And only in the last 200 years it has become crystal clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament, though not so clearly seen in the New Testament, is scientifically 3,500 years ahead of its own time. Once you see some of the things I might show you tonight out of this book, you would have indeed a much stronger persuasion in your heart that we're dealing here with a mysterious and God-given, God Holy Spirit breathed, inspired book in which the men who wrote it spoke far beyond their own understanding. Let me begin with a very familiar psalm. That's one of my favorites, Psalm 8. In the middle of that psalm, by the way, who wrote that psalm? Shepherd David. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Perhaps he wrote it when he was outside taking care of the sheep because he's looking at the work of the fingers, God's work of his fingers, the moon, the stars. And he wonders, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And he thinks about the greatness of the Son of Man whom God has placed as the Lord originally over all the creation, fowls of the air, fish in the sea. And he makes this statement. The fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. We know that David was no sailor. We know that David was never, maybe never was on the ocean. And yet he speaks in Psalm 8 about the paths of the seas. It was about in the 1850s that the sea captain Murray, is his name, was sick. Laying in his bed in the cabin of his ship, as they are floating somewhere on the Atlantic Ocean or so. And he's asking his son to read to him from the Bible. Would you read Psalm 8 to me, son? And as son is reading to Mari, 1850s, this passage, all of a sudden it strikes the sea captain. The paths of the seas. Strikes him as a sea captain. Well, what did God, what did David have to say there? The path of the seas. So he begins to research it. And to today, all the sailors on the oceans are still using the research of this man. He discovered that throughout all the oceans are currents, paths. Obviously, no other word for it. Pathways running through the oceans from north to south, to west to east. And what Mari discovered, that if you catch the wave in those paths, you can travel a lot faster. And of course, he had discovered that. But now he mapped the whole ocean all over the world. And that book is still used. Now, he discovered that in the 1860s, the first time in world history we ever discovered that. How in the world did David know that? Well, you and I know the answer, don't we? David didn't know that. But David wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So does Solomon. Now, Solomon was a wise man. And he opens Ecclesiastes 1. He writes about the circulation of the water, right? From water into vapor, into clouds, down the mountains, into the rivers, down the brooks, down into the ocean, and the water cycle. Now, you take it for granted when you read that. But it was not until about the 1600s that the two scientists, for the first time in the world history, established that there was actually a water cycle going on in the world. How did Solomon know that? Yeah, he said he was a wise man. Of course he was a wise man. But why was he a wise man? Because God inspired him. Noah has to build an ark. Now Noah gets from God the assignment to build the ark. He also gets the assignment how big to build the ark. Let me find my notes quickly so I don't make a mistake here. But how big is the ark that he has to build? Well, the Lord gives him some direction about that. And if you look at those directions in Genesis chapter 6, God says, I want you to make the boat 6 times verses one time. Six verses one. The length six times versus the width one time. I want you to make a roof over it so the rain can't fall into it. And no sail, no motor, just a big barge, right? Big barge. Did you know that those dimensions of that boat, without a sail, is the best, most unsinkable boat you could ever build today? Some Korean scientists have rebuilt this by scale. And have subjected this boat, 6 by 1, no water can go in, and one more guarantee, that the load inside could not shift. And if you've ever had a chance to go to Kentucky, to go to the Ark Museum, where they have now built a life-size ark, where you can walk through it. Now, there's a lot of imagination, I grant. I do not know exactly what the ark looked like in the inside. But it's obvious that the ark had stories inside, and that the ark had compartments for the animals, so that the load inside of the ark could not shift. Do not think, my friends, that this flood was some gentle, increasing water. If you study the history of the flood, it was the most unbelievable turbulence of water, volcanoes and earthquakes and water coming out of the sky and out of the earth. And there were floating rocks, trees. There was an enormous landslide. It was just an incredible tumult down that water. And there's that ark in the middle. And those scientists discovered that that dimension today is the best dimension to build boats on. And still all tankers on the ocean are built of that dimension. How did Noah know that? Well, Noah didn't know that either. Noah was just obedient. But the largest section of these scientific things, you'd find in the 5 books of Moses, particularly those that are written in the book of Leviticus. Let's think about Moses for a moment. Where was Moses educated? Graduate of the University of Egypt, no doubt. Man mighty in learning and understanding, Stephen writes. So if we delve into the history of the Egyptians, then we do find indeed that the Egyptian civilization was the most brilliant civilization in the ancient time that there ever was. The universities, the architecture, we still don't have any clue about the pyramids, really. And if you look at how the pyramids are built and how they are ordered in one line, it seems like people had GPS back then. They build them in a straight line. We don't know how they did it. Brilliant people, mathematically. But utter fools when it came to medicine, hygiene. We found in the historical research many books of the universities, the medical universities of Egypt. We find books with pharmacy recipes. I'll give you one of them. Do not try it on your kids. If you had a great infection in your hand, like a big splinter and infection there, the Egyptian doctors would say, well, look, you go home and you get a piece of the hoof of a cow, you grind it up, number one. Number two, you get some cow dung, or also some human dung, fresh milk, squeeze out some worms, their blood, some oil, warm it up nicely, put it on top of that little sore spot. Guaranteed success. I don't know with what. Maybe a hand falling off. And there is pages and pages of recipes like this for medicine in Egypt in the time that Moses was alive. This is what Moses comes from. He's been educated like this. Yeah, you have to think of these things when you read the Bible. Moses has been in these universities, has heard these things. But then all of a sudden we begin to study the books that Moses wrote, particularly the books of Leviticus.
And you know, you and I read through these books, but all the laws of cleaning and cleanliness and unclean this and unclean that, and let's be honest, we think, well, that's all so tedious and that's all not more for us because that's all put away in the New Testament. We don't have to listen to that anymore. Now, interestingly, we're still listening to that. Matter of fact, we're actually living according to that, most of us. Without us realizing, even our government agencies that are controlling the quality of food is living by these laws. They don't know that, but you could tell them that the next time. They might not want to hear that. They thought they invented that, and you can say, no, no, the author of the Bible already talked about that 3,500 years ago. You don't think that you're that smart. What does this Bible talk about? This hair problem, this rabbit problem, do you remember that? What would you say now next time when somebody says, yeah, the hair, choose to cut? You say, come on, go get your biology lesson straight. Hairs don't chew cut. You say, yeah, but your Bible says so. Does the hair do that? Does the rabbit do that? Now, let me inform you, it does. But it wasn't discovered until 1882. That's a long time since Moses wrote that. What did they discover? A veterinarian discovered that. What? Early in the morning, when the rabbit goes to the toilet and does his jobby, they poo out, besides all the bad stuff, little balls of undigested food that after he's done, he goes back and he picks them all up and eats them again for the second time. Oh no, not for the second time. But he eats it again. And now as it goes through his system for the second time, the rabbit and the hare is able to take out what it couldn't take out the first time. Of course, he might make a mistake here and there. And not only eat those little balls, but also a few more. And God says, Israelites, don't eat that rabbit. That is a dangerous, sick animal. Beautiful, huh? God knew. And my friends, you have children, you need to let your children understand this. When we read all these commandments of God, kids and people, we don't like commandments, do we? In our fallen state, in the rebellious state, we will not like commandments. We see commandments as negative. We see it as a harness. We see it as hindering us. Wrong. God's commandments are one of his most beautiful expressions of his love to us. He wants to protect us. Just like I want to protect my children, and when they're playing in the backyard with a road there and a ditch out there, I put a fence around the yard in order to protect them. When God is giving us all these laws in the book of Leviticus, he wants to protect us. From what? From all the diseases that there are in these animals. The diseases that there are in the food items that he puts off limit. Let me give you another example before I look at some of those food items. In Leviticus 12, verse 3, we read this commandment of God. Find a text so I can say it accurately. Speaking to the children of Israel, that in the 8th day, the flesh of the little boy's foreskin shall be circumcised. The 8th day. That means if the child was born on Friday, the 8th day is the Sabbath day. Is circumcision an act of necessity? Is circumcision an act of charity? Is circumcision an act of emergency? Neither one of those, is it? And yet God says, you are allowed to break my Sabbath commandment. To circumcise a child on the eighth day if he was born on Friday. That's the only time that God allows common people to break the Sabbath day commandment. Why is that? Well, I've read all kinds of explanations on it really, but I never found a good one, have you? There is one today. That only God knew and we know now too. You perhaps know that, mothers. Perhaps you never realized it. But most babies, when they are born today, perhaps still, I do not know, it's been a while since I had a few. But most babies, when they are born, what do they get for an injection nearly immediately after they are born? Any nurses out here? Vitamin K. Now, why do you do that? Nurses? Huh? To promote blood clotting. And baby can fatally die. And bleeding can be fatal for a child before day 8. When a child is born, it's born with zero vitamin K. The intestinal tract of our bodies makes vitamin K, but that's not working yet, you see. Besides, the liver makes a chemical called prothrombin. But that is hardly working yet on day 1. And so when the child is born on day 1, it has no vitamin K, it has hardly any chemical of the prothrombin, which is indeed formed by the liver. Now, if nothing happens on day 8, the level of prothrombin and vitamin K of the natural production of the child's body is at 110%. The best day to do a bloody surgery. God knows. He says on the 8th day, not on the 7th, not on the 9th, because on the 9th it's already down, and on the 7th it's quite right there. Isn't that beautiful? How did Moses know that? How Moses didn't know that? God knew, and God says, this is what you do. Friends, the Bible is full of these examples in the book of Leviticus. Let me give you two more examples. You read in the Bible that indeed we are not to eat unclean animals and we are only to eat clean animals. Now imagine you being an Israelite. And Moses is beginning to legislate and give this instruction. And you've just been hunting out there and you caught this beautiful animal, but it's not one of the clean animals in this day. And Moses says, people, you are not allowed to eat that animal. Yeah, but Moses, why not? Why not, Moses? Because the Lord thy God is holy. That's why. He said so. Can you imagine that? That's the same what we say to our children, right? Children, go wash your hands before you eat. Why, Papa? Why can't I eat my food like this? Because I say so. Don't we say that? The little kids? Kid, go cut your nails. Why? What's wrong with that? We know what's wrong with that. The dirtiest places in our bodies are our hair, our nails. So all the bacteria crawl nicely in. And so we know. And we say to our children, listen, child, you just say that. You just do that because Papa says so. And when they grow up, then you can begin to teach them about why that is, what bacteria are, and what viruses are, and how sicknesses get spread. And that's why we wash hands, and that's why we cut our nails, and that's why we wash our hair. Now, the same is happening in the Bible, friends. These scientific truths that we know today about filthiness and sicknesses are not known in the Bible days of Moses, but therefore Moses only has to communicate what God has said to him. And he does. Of course, though, many of these religious laws are set in a religious context. You need to keep in mind that the religious context had one purpose. Had a purpose to reveal to the people of God in the Israelite days the issue of sin and uncleanness, and brings all that longing toward the Redeemer that was to come. Yeah, we know in Acts 10, when Peter gets to see the vision, that this religious connotation that has really been growing over the Jewish culture is in some way ended. But it does not mean that the wisdom of these laws have ended. God has not canceled the wisdom and the health of the food laws, but he has pointed out that the religious aspects of those laws were not nearly as important as the Jews made them. And so when we read in Leviticus 18, verse 3 to 5, these words, let me read it to you. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. That's authority. That's no arguing it. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And why not? Because those ordinances in which they walked, in which they lived, brought death and sickness in amazing ways. Did you know that the average age of the Egyptian in Moses' days was about 25 years old? Did you know that the average age of the Canaanites when the Israelites came to Canaan was about 18 years old? What's wrong with these people? Both Egypt and particularly Canaanite were filled with sexual diseases. Canaan was an harbor country. All the trade routes came together. It was the grossest and the filthiest nation. Even history books and secular history books name the Canaanites as the worst, as the filthiest nation. Not only were adults infected with sexual diseases, transmitted diseases, also infants were. Because it is passed on from mother to child. Can you now see why God says to the Israelites, when you come to that country, I want you to kill everyone, including the babies. You can't allow those to grow up, because that sexual transmitted disease will grow up with them and will infect you. There needs to be a total cutoff. The only nation that was required to be killed like that were the Canaanites, by the way. The countries farther away from Israel, God did not command them. You see, there's a reason for these things. Now we know. Now we see. How did God know that these sexual transmitted diseases are so deadly? And how did they spread? He knows. And so he sets out the laws in the Bible 3,500 years ahead of time. Let me give you another example. And I hope now that as you go back home in the next couple of days, you're going to read to the book of Leviticus a little bit longer. And say, now, what was the background of these laws? Let me think this through. You know that the Israelites were the only nation that had to wash themselves and their clothes with clean water several times each week. You go read it in the book of Leviticus. They had to wash their clothes every week a couple times. Do you know that the only nation that did that? We just don't realize what an filthiness there was in the ages gone by. Reading a book about George Washington the other day. A man went all the way from the East Coast into the Ohio Valley and came back 5 months later. He had never washed himself once in 5 months. That was common practice. When you study the history of Napoleon going into Russia, you know that story, right? And Napoleon lost that battle, and he lost indeed a lot of men in that battle. But you know that there were more people that died in that battle from a little soldier that wasn't Russian. That little soldier that killed more soldiers in Napoleon's army was called Typhus exanthematicus. What is that? That was a tiny little bacteria that lives in your clothing when you don't wash it. They didn't know. God knows that if you don't wash your clothes and you're in those kind of circumstances, you walk with murderers in your clothing. Because it was known to God, therefore God commands the Israelites to wash themselves several times each week. And if you live by those laws, you would have avoided all kinds of sicknesses. Now, an historical proof of that, my friend, is in the Dark Ages, when the Black Plague decimates Europe. They say 1/3 to 1/4 of all Europeans died of the Black Plague, the bubonic plague. If you study the history book, there's one ethnic group in Europe that doesn't die. They were the Jews. The Orthodox Jews who were living in little ghettos in the various countries and cities. And remarkably, everywhere people were dying except in the quarters of the Jews. And finally, someone says, you know what is happening? These Jewish people are poisoning our water. They're poisoning our food. And they grab one of the most esteemed doctors out of the Jewish community. They torture him as long as was needed until he finally admits, yes, we did that. We poisoned your food and we poisoned your water. And that started, of course, a wave of anti-Semitism in the European continent. But what was the real reason that they didn't die? The Orthodox Jews still lived by the Levitical laws of Moses. And what would they do? Well, one of the rats would walk in their house and they would touch it. They would be unclean till the evening. They would wash their hands and not touch their kids and nobody else. That's what God said. Why was that good? Because those rats, they carried the diseases from one person to the next person. They lived by God's laws and avoided the death. Isn't that beautiful? God knows. And therefore, when God says in Leviticus, Israelites, when you're having a can of food standing in your kitchen and you come there to take the meal out and there is a dead rat laying inside of it. What did God say about that food? It's unclean. You need to throw it out. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. However, if you are going to sow the food, like if it's seed for sowing, it is not unclean. But you may not eat it, but you may sow it. Makes sense, doesn't it? This dead rat, why does he die? Okay, that rat is full of diseases already, and that disease is passed on to that food. It doesn't matter when it goes into the soil, but it does matter when it goes into my stomach. So God says, unclean. Why? Oh, because I am the Lord, and I know why I say that to you. And maybe someday later, as you grow up, you will also know why I say those things. That's how we talk to our children. That's how God has spoken to the Israelites. And dear congregation or friends, I need to conclude with this. It is indeed so beautiful when you read those details, when there's a pot of water standing in the dish in the tent, and when there is again an animal in there that has died, the water is unclean. But when someone comes to the deep well of water, then when there's a dead animal in there, the water is not unclean. Why not? Well, those of you who know the science, that water that comes out of the fountain that is constantly going up and refreshing itself will make that animal harmless. Whereas in a dead pot, and mind you, the temperatures are 30, 35, 40 in Israel. It's all warm and lukewarm. It's just an explosion of bacteria. Unclean. One more interesting fact. If they find an unclean animal in a jar that was made out of wood or was made out of leather, and that jar was unclean, and they could wash it and let it dry in the sun, and they could use it again. But if the jar was made out of clay, Moses says, you have to throw the jar away, never again to use. Can you imagine this poor mom? Just bought that jar, comes into the kitchen shelf, finds a dead animal in it. But Moses said, I have to throw it away. But Moses, it's so expensive. The Lord said, my friend, this jar needs to be thrown out. Now, why does the clay jar have to be thrown out and not the wood and the leather one? Science has shown to us that the bacteria of a dead animal crawl into the pore of the clay. You can't get it out. Only one remedy, destroy the pot. Whereas it doesn't go into the pores of the wood and it doesn't affect the leather. Can you see my argument tonight? I believe that this is the inspired word of God. On the basis of all these beautiful examples that I've given you, only a few of them tonight. And I'll conclude with this one. Moses didn't know that the animals were dangerous for health, but God knows. So he separated the clean animals from the unclean animals. What was wrong with the unclean animals? It was not until the discovery of the microscope, by the way, not until that was discovered, that we learned that there are bacteria and viruses, and that we learned that there is in food also parasites. There is in the unclean animal a parasite called trichina. It's deadly. It can grow in huge worms inside your body. You know what scientists have discovered? It is in all unclean animals, but it doesn't exist in any of the clean animals. Never found. God knows. And therefore he says to his people, I want you to only eat these animals. Don't do like the Egyptians, who eat all the other things also. Follow my rule. I am the Lord. I know what is good for you. Now, beloved friends, I will stop because it is 9 o'clock. But I've hopefully given you a little taste of this incredible section of our chapter tonight that supports the claim that the Holy Scriptures are truly, truly a book that is divine. Now, before you ask the question, I'll ask the question, can we eat bacon today? Because was not bacon an unclean animal in the Bible? Pig. I've been asked that question a lot of times after a topic like this, so I thought I'd better ask you now before you ask me, right? Was the pig an unclean animal? Are we still living by that then? Or do we like our bacon? Yeah, it is indeed an unclean animal. And I would also never recommend that you ever go out in the woods out here and shoot a boar and eat it. The pigs that we, or the bacon that we eat today is all farm-raised. And indeed, farmers do not feed pigs what pigs eat in nature. Sure, a pig eats roots and they eat everything, but they also eat anything that's dead. They were the garbage cleaners on land. And isn't it interesting? A chicken does that too. You throw anything dead before a chicken and eat it as well, don't they? They peck the thing clean. And God says, you can eat chicken. Why is that? Because chicken doesn't have that parasite that the pig does have. Don't we have a great God? And are you tonight not a little bit more convinced to say with confidence in the face of anyone who questions this, I believe this is the Word of God, and I am sure of it. Thank you. Are there any questions perhaps that you like to ask in the big group? You can always come to me afterwards as well, of course. And I don't pretend I have all the answers, so let me say that ahead of time.
You answered the other thing you said at the beginning, but you never explained what the sensor was about.
Oh, yeah, thank you for reminding me of that. Now, let me let you rest assured. If you go look at that passage again, you have to understand that the book of Hebrews is speaking continually about the Day of Atonement and its fulfillment in the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. And on the Day of Atonement, if you could read yourself in Leviticus 16, the high priest would first go to the altar of incense, which stood right before the veil, and he would take the censer off that altar, the bowl with the coals and the incense. He would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would place it before the ark. That was the only day in the religious year in the Jewish nation. And so, Hebrews is accurate. On the Day of Atonement, you would fight a censer symbolizing the interceding high priest work of Jesus Christ at the throne of God in the throne room. So, let me rest you assured, all the apparent contradictions that are loaded on to you by the skeptics and the Bible challengers all have an answer. That between Mark and John, 6th hour or the 3rd hour, depends which timetable you use, the Jewish or the Romans. Yeah, and then you get to these different numbers as well. So thanks for reminding me of that. If no other questions, let us then together bow our heads and let us seek the Lord for His blessing on our gathering tonight. Great God, we have tonight again considered what a tremendous gift and authority has been given in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, though we may have not come into here doubting that, may it please Thee to lead us out of here tonight more fully convinced that there is a divine hand that has written every book and every aspect of this Thy Holy Scriptures. And gracious God, we may thank Thee that Thou hast found us and made us the privileged inheritors of those sacred Scriptures. That is in itself not sufficient, O God, but it is already such a blessing that we have Thee so nigh unto us as we have Thee in these statutes and testimonies by which Thou art speaking. O, give us ears to hear, O God, and give us hearts to understand, and grant us the grace of faith to embrace the message, both in the law, in which Thou shines forth Thy love and Thy goodness, as well as in the gospel. They are no contradictory revelations, but may we see them, O Lord, in its perfect harmony and increasing depth. Make in our hearts room for it, O faithful Lord. Thou knowest what we are by nature, what we do also with these Scriptures, and how true it is, as Paul writes, though we have the understanding of all the mysteries of this book, and though we have all the understanding of the things that we have touched on tonight, and we have not charity, we are nothing. O blessed God, create in us therefore that spiritual life, or nourish it further and deeper, that Christ may increase and we decrease. We commend to Thee again the great work of the TBS in all their labors, Lord, to not only provide the Scriptures in new languages in which it is hitherto not known or written, but also in all the re-editing of Bible translations. Pray also that the gifts that we have separated tonight for the project of the Lids Bible May also help, Lord, to provide unto the Jews a faithful rendering of the New Testament Scriptures. Thou still hast a prophecy which we have not seen fulfilled in its entirety. And Lord, Thou hast said indeed that if that will take place, it would be as a resurrection from the dead. How will it also again confirm the validity of Thy holy Scriptures, and we may see that prophecy which seems so unlikely to be fulfilled. Hear us then now, Lord, as we go from here, guide us safely, and see us to the night, blessing our rest for our bodies and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.